great singing tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32. Putting off and putting on. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Let me read that for us tonight before we pray, and then we'll dig in together. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members with one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we pray as we open your word that you would attend to our time here by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that he would open our eyes and our hearts to an application of these truths tonight, Lord. And we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have put off the old man and we have put on the new that is being renewed every day. And Lord, help us to renew our minds through your word, and help us to be about the work that you have put us to do here in the power of Christ by the Spirit. We pray this in his name. Amen. Coming from the background from which I came from, sort of a legalistic background, I am really comfortable with lists. All things black and white are somewhat nice for me, although it can be quite convicting as well. The interesting thing is that even in the very clear statements of Scripture, there's usually some situation or event that demands I not only know what the right and wrong of the matter is, but I will have to think through all the implications of what that black and white instruction from the Scriptures means. In other words, God does not give us something for every situation in every detail of life. If he were to do that, I mean, he does give us something, but I'm talking about if he were to outline any situation we might find ourselves in, we would have a Bible that would not be able to be contained in the world because we just interact with and have so many varying situations in our life. Rather than that, though, God gives us principles, doesn't he? And then he gives us these imperatives. He gives us a theology, implications from the text, and then how do we live this out in imperatives? So a list like we see tonight cannot simply be written down and followed without considering the situation one might find themselves in. Indeed, God, through Paul, has not given us a list in a vacuum, even void of any other instruction. We've been looking at the importance of unity and the importance of what it means to put off and put on. And Paul just simply continues here with a list of practical instructions in regard to putting off and putting on, with the implication that these things promote unity. And I think we have to keep that context in mind as we look at this, because we do tend to divorce sometimes sections of imperatives in Scripture from the context in which we find them. And Paul is really, at the end of the day, talking about unity. And as one who does biblical counseling, when I counsel people, we come to Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 a lot in counseling situations. And certainly there is application of these matters, let's say, in marriage counseling. But we remember that first and foremost, if we're dealing with a Christian married couple, that they are first brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the context in which Paul is writing this. And so if you were to be a fly on the wall in the counseling room with Brett and I as we're doing marriage counseling with a couple, you would hear us use that kind of verbiage. Like, this is your, first and foremost, your responsibility as a brother and sister in Christ. Though you are married, there are certain instructions for marriage, which Paul obviously gets to in Ephesians chapter 5. But notice that comes after these instructions about unity in the church. And so this is in the context of unity. And as usual, this is not an exhaustive list. Another danger in limiting ourselves to one written black and white list. God through Paul is not giving us every single put off and put on principle here in this text. And so we need to be careful to remember that this just covers some major areas of sin and righteousness that affects our lives. Even as we dive into this tonight, let's keep these things in mind. So I want us to see tonight five actions of putting off and putting on. Five actions of putting off and putting on. The first we see there is this idea of putting away falsehood and speaking the truth. Lay aside falsehood and speak the truth. Because of all that Paul has just said concerning putting off and putting on previously, and in regard to unity, we are to now exercise these realities. These are the actions that are born out of what Paul has said previously. So just to get the context, let's look above at verse 19, verse 17, I'm sorry, of chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to every practice, every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's the basis of this. If we are in Christ, we're not living like we did in our previous life, and the term that Paul uses here is Gentiles, just simply saying the way of life and the mode of thinking that is around them, and this was their former life. But no, we're to live in a new way. And so he begins now to extrapolate this and to expand on this with some of these particulars, which to begin with, once again, is, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This could come in many forms, but falsehood carries the idea of a lie, and not maybe just what might be called a bald-faced lie, although we shouldn't do that in our lives, but also things like flattery, where we're just kind of buttering somebody up and we're not being truthful with them, or other forms of non-truths. We are to speak truth in all matters because we are members of one another. How can there be unity if there is falsehood going on, if there's lying going on? Truth builds trust, and trust builds unity. And there's certainly a proper way to speak truth, and Paul has already instructed that as well. He says to speak the truth in love. Truth needs to be spoken, but sometimes we do so like a bull in a china shop, don't we? I mean, there is a appropriate way to speak truth. We need to do so in love. We need to bring that balance to it. But we must speak the truth and not get on with flattery and gossip and all the actions that will destroy unity in each other. So we do speak the truth in love. We answer gently. A soft answer turns away wrath, the Proverbs say. And so we are to do that to one another, but we are to speak the truth. We're not to be speaking in falsehood with one another. The reason that we speak in certain ways sometimes, James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 1, is to fulfill our own desires and lusts. And so what we're doing in that, in speaking the truth in love, is to do so in such a way, and we'll see here in a minute in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, is to build each other up. It is always to the end of the betterment of the person to whom we are speaking this truth. And so we must lay aside and falsehood and move towards righteousness. One of the implications of all these actions of putting off and putting on is that we cannot rid ourselves of sin. We must replace it with righteous action. In other words, we cannot only just say, I'm going to end something, stop doing something, I must also replace it with something. So he even says this in such a way as this is something in the past. I have put away falsehood. I'm a truth speaker. And therefore, it's not just about not telling lies, it's about telling the truth. And so we see this correlative type language here, this putting off and putting on. It's easy to say, I'm going to stop doing something, but God is calling us to act to do something, to put something on, not just put something off. So yes, we should not lie, but the positive side of that is to tell the truth. And so therefore, we are truth tellers. We are loving truth tellers. And he talks about this, and again, in the context of unity, for we are members of one another. We just earlier today had a membership meeting with a couple of new folks that we're going to welcome here, and we talk about our church covenant, not as a way of sort of lording anything over someone, but we're reminding each other through that covenant that we are members of one another. And this is part of what we do in love towards one another, in unity, as God calls us to be truth speakers. And this is part of building each other up in love. Well, the next action is in verses 26 and 27. He says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. And this may seem a bit odd at first to us and seem contradictory to the first statement, especially me saying things like there needs to be a balance of speaking the truth in love. Looking at the context, Paul says here to be angry and not sin. So what can we come up with from that? Is it possible to be sinful in our anger, but is it also possible to be angry and not sin? Well, we have to answer that positively, yes. So in what sense are we to understand this command? Well, looking at the next part of the verse, I believe, gives us some parameters. So let's begin to break this down from this first statement, though. In regard to the first part, be angry and yet do not sin. We might say anger is not sinful if it is controlled anger. Or maybe better it's to say it's a righteous anger. What might we need to be angry about and yet not sin? Well, how about sin itself? We can be angry about sin. Did Jesus not express anger towards the money changers in the temple? And we know that the Lord Jesus cannot sin. He did not sin. And so this anger about the purity of the temple was directed at the sinfulness of the money changers there. So I like what my friend Pastor Josh Hayward says about this. Quote, anger is a declaration that something is wrong. So just at the base level, anger is an emotion that is a declaration that something is wrong. You know, we might just say from the perspective of God, is God angry? Well, yes, he is. He is angry at sin. He is wrathful, might be a way that we can say that. Continuing to quote Josh, what kind of anger is it, though? So quoting him again, righteous anger reflects a heart for God and his kingdom purposes. Righteous anger reflects a heart for God and his kingdom purposes. Sinful anger reflects a heart for self and my kingdom purposes. So we must determine what kind of anger it is because there is something Paul says here about being angry, and yet the counterbalance of that is in that anger we cannot sin. So another way we might say this is righteous anger is an anger towards sin or injustice or about words used to malign the Lord and his name. So we think about maybe something like the Ten Commandments, and we think about loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And doesn't it anger you when someone misuses the Lord's name? Doesn't it anger us when someone says something that is not true about God? Well, what are we reflecting in that moment? That God's name is holy and he will not give his glory to another. In the same way, we can maybe take the other half of the Ten Commandments and loving our neighbor as ourself, as Jesus expresses it, and we can be angry when injustice is done to another human being, when someone who's made in the image of God is not treated as one who is made in the image of God. And we can be angry, righteously angry about that. Now, what's the counterbalance of that? It is that we're not to sin. So even this kind of anger can quickly turn to a wrong kind of anger. We cannot hold and balance a righteous anger for very long. That's the reality. We are not God. We are made in God's image. any reflection of a righteous anger in us can quickly turn to something that is not righteous. And so therefore, Paul tells us to deal with it quickly. Be angry, he says, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So do not let the day pass, or it's possible and likely your anger will turn into bitterness and resentment, and you will give the devil an opportunity to let that anger take root in your life, and then you're going to act sinfully in that anger because it turns from something that is righteous to something that is not righteous. Opportunity here means a pathway. We don't want to give the devil access to our attitudes in regard to this matter of anger. So therefore, take care of it quickly. Now, we may see something of injustice maybe ongoing, and so we continue to have anger about this. How are we ever going to, you know, reconcile with somebody we cannot have contact with? But maybe that's where we just, in the moment, we end up saying, Lord, I am giving this over to you and trusting you in your sovereignty to this. Maybe it's an opportunity to take action in some way when we see injustice taking place. You know, I've had friends who have heard people take the Lord's name in vain, and they've said to somebody, a complete stranger, please don't talk about my Lord that way. And, you know, whatever kind of ire that might receive afterwards, you know, they maybe just walk away at that point. But I think specifically in the context here, it's in the context of relationship, isn't it? This idea of unity, that we're to reconcile with our brothers and sisters in Christ immediately, and do not let the sun go down on that anger. Listen, sin, we ought to be angry at sin, whether that's sin done toward us or sin that we see in some other way. And just in regard to the home itself, we have opportunity for reconciliation. And we're going to see in just a moment how God really calls us to deal with that and forgiving one another here at the end of this passage. But just in brief here, we'll put a flag in it. We'll come back to it later. We need to take care of it quickly because that anger can so, even if it's a proper anger at first, can so quickly turn into something that is not. And so even as we look toward the end of our passage and talk about being needing to put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, we see that needs to be taken care of. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Thirdly, we see putting off stealing and working hard in verse 28. Putting off stealing and working hard. Look at it there again. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Often when we think of stealing, we think about something in regard to merchandise. This is true. But even if we think about just that one thing, when we're stealing merchandise, we're not just stealing the object, but much more. I can think of the times when I was working in a retail setting where I saw people who I worked with, you know, stealing something, you know, merchandise, expensive watches, or even just, you know, candy bars from behind the counter. You know, what does that do to the, not just the idea of money worth, something worth being stolen, but the idea of time. The management now has to go through and do inventory and all these things that compound, not to mention the criminal activity of the person who has done this. So this is the way it is in all areas of life. When we steal from someone, we're doing so in many ways, whether it is time or money or valuables or even reputation. Also, when we are not a contributing member to either society or to a local assembly, we are a drain on that society or a drain on that local assembly. So someone who is stealing and not working becomes a drain. Again, Paul's mainly speaking of the local assembly here. Rather than this, we are to labor and do what is good with our hands. Paul repeats this admonition with consequences in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And just turning there briefly to hear what he has to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 10 and 11, he says this, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you will walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage you in the Lord Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And believe it or not, you can turn back over to Ephesians if you turn to 2 Thessalonians. Believe it or not, there were people that in our former church in St. Louis, we actually went to step four with them based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. They refused to work and provide for their family, and so they would not repent of that, and they were excommunicated from the church for not working, not providing for their families. They refused to do it, and therefore they showed themselves to be, at least in character, to be an unbeliever. And it's a very serious matter, is it not, that we be those who are not stealing from others, being a drain on others, but working hard. Now, certainly there are, you know, again, everything we take in measure. There are certainly people who are unable to work because of incapacities, physically, mentally, these kinds of things. But in general, everyone is to work hard. And then rather than being a drain on the body of Christ, one who is actually a contributing member, he can share with someone who is truly in need due to the circumstances that are out of their control. Because there are times where someone is unable to provide for themselves, and therefore they are able to, those who are working are able to provide for them. This is an issue of self-control. And we really could say at the end of the day, all of these are those kinds of issues. And then we see fourthly here that we're to put off corrupt speech and put on edification, verse 29. We're to put off corrupt speech and put on edification. So you're seeing, as you're just kind of running through these matters, we see varying issues that come up in our lives, especially in our life as the church. These are matters of unity and matters of disunity if we do not put these off. So put off corrupt speech and put on edification. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So again, we just mentioned self-control. Here's a great area that we need to exercise self-control. It's with our mouths, isn't it? In this, we see really four instructions about Christ-like speech. First, we're to speak nothing corrupt. Let no unwholesome, other translations say, word proceed from your mouth. This word unwholesome or corrupt carries the idea of that which is rotten or decaying, that which is putrid. How many of you have ever heard of a durian before? A fruit called a durian, D-U-R-I-A-N. This is a delicacy fruit of Southeast Asia. Its smell has been described, as I editorially quote, because in the original quote there was a swear word. Its odor is best described as pig dung, turpentine, and onions garnished with a gym sock. It can be smelled from yards away. Despite its great local popularity, the raw fruit is forbidden from some establishments such as hotels, subways, and airports, including public transportation in Southeast Asia. Our friends who live in Austria had some Southeast Asian people living, I think it was when they were living in Dallas, and there was some awful smell on their in their building, and they were finally able to trace it down to this one particular area where they knocked on the door, and the people in very broken English very happily said, "Yes, that smell that you smell is coming from us." They were very excited. Our friends were not so excited because it is that putrid of a smell. This is what the Bible describes our corrupt speech like, a putrid fruit. Not that which is dying and decaying, not only that which is dying and decaying, but that which is actively rancid. We are not to let our speech be characterized by this. Look at verse chapter 5 and verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. We are not to let these sort of things proceed from our mouths. This is an imperative once again. This is a command from the Lord issued through Paul. This is how the Gentiles speak. We are new creations, created in Christ Jesus. Our speech ought to be different. Well, how should it be different? That's what we see secondly. Our speech should be that which edifies. Instead of that which is rotting and putrid, we are to speak that which is edifying. Edifying means to build up. The modern word edify comes from the Latin, which means to build a house. Another word we know is for this is edifice, right? You build up a house. Well, how would you want your house to be built? You would want it to be built strong and sturdy, able to withstand wind and waves. We were just driving along the Mississippi yesterday on our way back from Galena, and we saw these houses that are beautiful just down on the river, and we thought, man, their flood insurance must be through the roof. Because they're like right on the Mississippi. What do they want? They want that something that can withstand that water, right? This is what our speech is to be like. We're to build one another up, not tear down or make weak. And we think about even this idea back in chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, actually going up before that, we're to be equipped, verse 12, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith. Remember, again, this is the context, this unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here are all these like building and sturdiness and stature ideas here, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Hear that building up language again. By human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You hear all that edification type language there. The building, the strongness in Christ, building each other up in love. We're to edify one another. We're to build each other up, not tear each other down or make weak. What does this look like? Our words ought to be words of kindness, rooted upon the foundation of truth. You know, we're not to use words of flattery, trying to win the affections of those whose opinions don't matter. Our words ought to be words of encouragement. And sometimes they aren't necessarily taken as such, but we still need to do that anyway. And again, thinking about chapter 5 and verse 4, which we'll get to, our words should be pure words, not filthy, wise and measured, not silly or foolish, tasteful and restrained, not coarse and vulgar. Thirdly, our speech, it says, should be appropriate. We're to speak as it fits the occasion. Literally, this means to fulfill a debt, to fill up what is lacking. There is a balance struck here between not enough said and too much said. Fill up only what is lacking is the idea here. Have you ever noticed when something needs to be said, many times no one says it? And when there's an opportunity to be the center of attention, a joke or poking fun, many jump at that opportunity. Fill up what is lacking. Fulfill the debt. Say what needs to be said, which sometimes may be nothing at all. What does the need of the moment call for in our speech? Fulfill it, which may mean, in some cases, not saying anything at all. And one of the things we just kind of common sense, proverb is think before you speak, right? There's thoughtfulness in regard to that. Weigh what you're about to say, or maybe you should say and are afraid to ask yourself, does it fill the need? Because sometimes there's something that needs to be said and we don't say it, correct? We're worried about the consequences of relationship and these kinds of things. So we're to be appropriate for the occasion. And then fourthly, under this idea, verse 29, our speech should give grace to the hearers. This means that it is other-centered and God-centered. It is other-centered and God-centered. Give here is the idea of personal sacrifice. It may cost us something to say the right thing. It may cost us something to not say anything at all when that's appropriate. We need to speak with others and with God in mind. God calls us here to be a means of grace, not again in the sense of justification grace, but sanctifying grace. That is, we're to display graciousness. We speak grace into the lives of others, that which builds others up. We want God's grace to be seen in us. Considering the idea of putting off and putting on, as we think about the unity of the body of Christ, we see then lastly, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit in verses 30 through 32. Paul lets us know here that we can actually grieve the Holy Spirit by our destructive words and actions. Look at what it says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieve here simply means to make one sad. Boyce, in his commentary, rightly states that this could be, really, this idea could be inserted anywhere along the conversation that we've been having here in these verses. It looks as if this is a summing up of all things. So we see him cap this restatement with the statement about grieving God, the Holy Spirit. In these actions of disunity, we grieve the one who has wrought the unity. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. I'm sorry, I read verse 4 instead. Look at verse 3. Back up to verse 1. I don't know what I'm doing. Here we go. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice what it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. This is what he's saying. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit who has unified us, who brings the unity of the church. It is the Holy Spirit who maintains it. It is us by the power of the Spirit as we obey the Lord. And we don't want to grieve the Spirit who has brought this unity to the church. And so this is about the unity the Spirit has brought and us maintaining that by His power. So He kind of takes and summarizes these attitudes that we need to put off and put on. And these attitudes and actions of disunity, putting off and putting on, rather, the attitudes and actions that maintain unity. Look at the contrast between verses 31 and 32. So how is it that he summarizes or comes to bring a summary to all these here? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Notice the contrast there. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with malice. Instead, we could say, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. We see this summing up, this contrast of the putting off and the putting on. And as we read it, it's quite simple, isn't it? It's quite simple to read and see the contrast there. It's much harder for us to see it in ourselves and the need to practice it and to put off and to put on. He ends this with this awesome statement about forgiveness. Whatever one has done against you, you must be willing to forgive them. Otherwise, you are not reflecting a proper understanding of the gospel. Notice the quantity and quality of the forgiveness. It is that which reflects the way in which God has forgiven you in Christ. What does this reflect? The greatest forgiveness ever given against the greatest offense ever perpetrated. Therefore, forgive each other to this degree. Have you considered that before? As we think about putting off and putting on, as we consider forgiving one another, how much has God forgiven us of? More than we could ever repay, because the debt is so great. It's to a holy and eternal God. When we're sharing the gospel with people, what are we telling them? We're telling them, you are a sinner who deserves the wrath of God. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, His perfect life that you could not have lived, His death where He got the wrath that you deserved. and his resurrection, where he shows that he is victorious over sin and death. This is the gospel. And our forgiveness is driven by this reality. Listen, no one can ever do to you to the degree that you have sinned against God. They simply cannot. Because you are not God, and you cannot be offended to the degree that God has been offended, and you can't even forgive to the degree that God has forgiven. You're just told to model that as best you can. That is the degree to which we're to forgive one another. It reflects the greatest forgiveness ever given against the greatest offense ever perpetrated. Therefore, forgive each other to this degree. Now, we have a whole other sermon we could give on forgiveness and what that means, an exchange. We actually need to ask one another for forgiveness. If we have sinned against one another, we need to go to each other and ask for forgiveness. Please forgive me for, and then name the sin. And then as the one who is being reconciled to, you need to say, yes, I forgive you for whatever that sin is. Doesn't mean there may not be consequences for that. There's always consequences, even if it's just relationally building trust back after that sin has occurred. But we are to forgive each other in that way. If you're struggling in any of these areas, one of the first things we need to do is confess it. As we look back through this idea of what Paul gives us here, you know, if I'm one who is prone to not telling the truth, to lying, I need to confess that to the Lord, and then I need to put on truth. I need to ask him to help me to live as he has called me to live. If I struggle with anger that is not a righteous anger, or I struggle with being bitter and holding on to things and not reconciling and working through forgiveness, I need to ask the Lord to forgive me for that. If I'm somebody who steals, whether that's merchandise or time or whatever, I need to ask the Lord to forgive me. I may have to go to somebody else and ask them to forgive me for that. We need to be asking the Lord to help us to work hard. You know, if I'm somebody who struggles with things that come out of my mouth, rather than building up, I'm always tearing down. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Confess that sin. Ask God to help you put off what is wrong and put on what is right. You may have to follow that up with accountability. You may have to ask somebody, I need you to step into my life and help me work through this, to think through this, to disciple me in one way or another. Ask your spouse or a godly friend to help you in those areas. And then it may even require that you go a step beyond that and come to your pastors and allow us to work through this with intensive discipling or counseling in these matters. But the good news is that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the good news is all of us struggle, and we know that. There's not anyone in here who doesn't understand the struggles that you're facing. Therefore, we can come alongside of one. The good news isn't that we struggle, obviously. The good news is that since we do struggle, we know that we can come alongside of one another. And the best news is, in the gospel, God has given us forgiveness, and he has given us his Spirit, who unifies us and convicts us. Therefore, we run to him. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, the unity of the body of Christ, that we have experienced, Lord, because you have unified us by saving us, by putting us in the same family, by, in this local assembly, putting us in the same assembly together, the same fellowship. Lord, help us not to think that we can do these things in our own power. This is by the power of the Spirit through the gospel. You have saved us. You are sanctifying us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would continue to help us build each other up, not tear each other down, to grow in grace every day. And Lord, if there is someone who is particularly struggling with some of these areas or other matters, Lord, of putting off and putting on, that we would come alongside of each other and encourage each other. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church that is unified. Thank you for the unity that you have provided, Lord, in this church. And we pray that we would move forward in that way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.